Well, good morning. Welcome to worship. If you're new here, my name is Zach. I'm one of the pastors here, along with Pastor Sue. And on behalf of both of us, welcome. We're so glad you're here with us this morning. I do want to start. I'm kind of, a lot of what Donna said this morning kind of spoke to me. It's been a really weird week for me, both like nothing bad, but a lot going on, both in my schedule and in here. And so I just want to acknowledge that I really needed this today, and I'm so glad that you all are here worshiping with us. It's just really wonderful to be able to engage in this conversation with God together. Because I don't know if I could have done it by myself this morning. And I hope you feel that way as well. I think a lot of you do. There's a reason why a lot of you come here. And I think the community aspect to this church is so strong. Because, you know, we like to say, you know, I have this personal relationship with God. But here at Christ Community Church, we acknowledge it's not just a personal relationship. It's a communal relationship that we have with our Father. And it's just wonderful to be in that relationship with you all, and I hope you feel that this morning. Okay, this morning we're going to read from 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. If you brought your own Bible, it's all the way in the back. It's the fourth to last. If you're 2 John, 3 John, you've gone too far. If you're in Revelation, you've gone too far. If you're any other book, you haven't gone far enough. If you're using a book in the pew, it's on page 1737. Before we read that, let's pray together. Oh Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. Oh Lord, our rock and our redeemer. All God's people said, amen. So what we're about to read is a letter written by a man named John, who is one of the apostles, which means that he was someone who followed and spent time with Jesus. John was one of the original 12 disciples. He's also the author of the Gospel of John. And now he's much older, and he's writing a letter to a church who's kind of being led astray by a bunch of false teachers. And so here's what he writes, and we're starting with verse 5. We'll go all the way to chapter 2, verse 2. This is what John writes. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light. In him there's no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim to have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Growing up, my family would often drive across the state to visit my aunt and uncle. If you don't know me, I'm from Michigan. I moved here about a year ago, and my family, this is how we show where Michigan is for you Californians that don't know. My family lived here. My aunt and uncle lived over here, so we just drive across the state whenever there's a Christmas party or a birthday party or something. And we did this often when I was a child, and so I kind of figured out the lay of the lands of their house, mainly that all of the fun things, the things that didn't involve sitting in the living room and watching golf or playing cards in the kitchen, or talking with adults, which are fun things now for me, but as a 10-year-old, they weren't. All of the good things, all of the fun things, like the playing pool or Tony Hawk's Pro Skater 2 on the PlayStation, that all was in the basement. So that's where I liked to spend my time when I was there, usually with my brother and my cousins down in the basement. There's just one problem. We don't really have basements here in California, do we? Some do. Wine cellars. So I don't know how aware you guys of how spooky basements, unfinished basements of old houses can be, especially when you're a 10-year-old. It was kind of terrifying. And to cap it off, I didn't know where the light switches were on the top of the stairs. So I would have to go in the stairs, shut the door behind me, and then run down the stairs and just kind of grope around the walls to try and find the light switch that would bring light into the room and try to do this before the guy who's inevitably waiting for me to murder me, before he could get to me so that the lights came on and I could expose him, or I could, the light meant that my salvation was there, right? It meant safety, it meant security. A couple weeks ago, we started a series called More Than I Can Handle. The series based around this platitude that I'm sure most of us have heard at some point or another, that God won't give you more than you can handle. And the point of the series is to point out that platitude is not actually a promise. Because if it was a promise, that would leave us kind of with two options. Either one, God breaks his promises. Or two, God never made that promise in the first place because he didn't exist. Doesn't exist. Neither are great options. Because we experience more than we can handle all the time, don't we? More doubt, more anger, more hopelessness, more pain, more suffering, more whatever. So lucky for us, it's not a promise that God ever makes in Scripture. It's nowhere in there. And so what we've been doing is looking at this promise and looking what the promise came from, what Paul actually writes to the Corinthians. It's this. He says that God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, meaning that God won't be the one to lead you into these dark rooms. He's not going to hold your hand and guide you in there and then trap you. It doesn't mean you won't experience the dark rooms. And Paul goes on to write, but when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. So when we're trapped in those dark rooms, when we're experiencing more than we can handle, God's promise isn't that he's going to fling open the escape hatch and let us escape immediately, and maybe he will. That's how we work sometimes, but that's not what he promises us here. He promises us strength to endure the dark times, tools to endure the darkness. Last week, we looked at the dark room of anger, right? And how that tool to endure that is forgiveness, forgiving those who have wronged you. This week, we're looking at the dark room of desire. What do we do when we experience more desire than we can handle? Or a slightly different question. When life is more than you can handle, what is it that you most desire? We all know the right answer, right? That desire Jesus. How many of us actually experience that? When life is more than we can handle, what do we turn to? Are you even really aware of what your deepest desire is? In a book I'm using kind of as a resource for this series, the author, who's a pastor named Nate Pyle, he describes this family trip that he took when he was a 10-year-old. They went to Glacier and Yellowstone. And while he was at Yellowstone, the family stopped at a souvenir shop, and he got to go around the store and pick out a souvenir. But the problem was the store was huge, and there were so many different souvenirs, and he couldn't make up his mind of what he wanted to choose. And so eventually, after a while there, his dad's kind of prodding him along, like, hey, Nate, let's go pick something. We got to get out of here. So Nate just grabs something, goes to the register, takes it out, and his dad asks him, hey, what did you get? And he holds up a coin purse. Not something a 10-year-old boy usually uses. But in his panic, he just grabs something. But it went on to be this joke in the family, and Nate goes on to write this. Did I want the coin purse? No. But it was never about the coin purse. I had a desire to remember the trip, and this coin purse was a tangible way to keep the memory alive. It wasn't about the coin purse. There was a deeper desire there. The true desires of our heart are often hidden from our own consciousness. So are you aware of what your deepest desires are? I think one of the reasons we may not be aware is because our hearts are often like my aunt and uncle's basement. I have a general idea what's down there, right? I know if you go down the stairs and you take a right, there's going to be an old church pew there for people to sit on. I know in the middle of the room, there's a pool table, and next to the pool table, there's a stationary bike with a old tube TV hanging above it so you can watch VHSs while you're riding the stationary bike. And in the corner, there's a couch with the TV and a stereo and the PlayStation. I could probably make my way around down there in the darkness. But it's not until I turn the lights on that I know if there's anything lurking, right? In our hearts, I think we're so often content with whatever's lurking in the shadows, almost like we don't want to know. If it's hidden, we want it to stay hidden. If it's hidden, we don't think it can hurt us. And so we don't want to turn on the light and reveal it. Acknowledging what is in there can often be so much scarier than wandering around and just feeling around in the darkness. It's easier to pretend it doesn't exist. And here's the other thing. Our desires, our deepest desires, are often good things. Right? We're created in the image of God. And one of the things that means is we're created as eternal beings, and so we long for eternal things, like beauty and truth and goodness and hope and faith and love, right? Those are the longings of our hearts, but when those longings aren't readily filled in our lives, we tend to fill them with whatever is available. The heart is indiscriminate. If it can't get the thing it most desires, it will substitute it for something else. And those are the things that we like to keep hidden away. When our desire for love takes the form of desire for sex or porn or having an affair. When our desire for comfort and peace takes the form of a desire for food or alcohol or drugs, the things that bring us that comfort, that short-term comfort. When the desire for self-worth or community takes the form of just doom scrolling endlessly on our phones or on our laptops, on Facebook and all the other social medias in our lives. These things are addictive, but really they're just that quick fix for the deepest true desire. And we know these are bad for us. I don't have to tell you that you shouldn't watch porn because it's not good for you. It's not good for your soul. Deep down, we know that, but we don't like acknowledging it. We don't like exposing that corner, because when we do, it becomes real, and this isn't new. This has been going on for thousands of years. This is what's happening in John's church that he's writing to. If we look at some of the verses, verse 6, chapter 1, verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, that's what they're doing. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned. Clearly there's something going on in this church that he's writing to. These people are claiming that they're on this intimate walk with God and that their lives were unstained by this sin, by these desires. They're claiming that they haven't done anything wrong. They're claiming that all their desires align with God. But here's the thing. No matter how aligned with God you are, you're always going to be a little bit off, at least on this side of glory, right? You'll never be perfectly aligned. And that's what John's telling them. He says, if you claim to be without sin, all you're doing is deceiving yourself. You're willingly surrounding yourself in darkness. You're desiring that darkness. And so what's the solution? What's the tool for endurance when this darkness is more than we can handle, when we refuse to acknowledge it? What's the tool for enduring the desire? And John's pretty clear here. He says it's through confession, which is a scary word because it means we acknowledge the things that we don't want to acknowledge. The tool for endurance through the dark room of desire, specifically desire for the sinful things that harm us and hurt those around us, is humbling ourselves and acknowledging that those desires are actually there. They exist. And not only do they exist, but we're so often powerless to them. We can't overcome them on our own, which should lead us to confession. If you're taking notes, there's three ways I want to look at confession. And the first one is that confession begins with ourselves. We kind of talked about this a little bit, right? If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet we walk in darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we claim to have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and the word is not in us. The people John is writing to weren't just telling people that they were without sin. They weren't just trying to hide it from people. They truly believed that they were without sin. I think we do that too. I don't know what you're struggling with today. Maybe there's something that's been coming to your mind throughout the sermon, that some desire that you've been refusing to acknowledge, that you keep pushing back. Or maybe there's something that is coming to your mind and you're still trying to push it back. No, it's not that bad. Oh, I'll quit tomorrow. Other people do this way more than I do. And what John's saying here is, hey, we all got that stuff. We all have these harmful desires. Some that are way out of our control. And if you pretend that you don't, then you're just lying to yourself. If you try to minimize your sin, then you're missing the point. Because if you're really all that great, then why did Jesus even come here to save you? He came because he needed you, or because you needed him. He came because I needed him. And it takes humility to acknowledge that. I don't like needing other people. I like my independence. I don't like relying on someone else. But until we realize we can't do it on our own, we're going to be missing out. The truth won't be in us. But once we acknowledge our desires, once we confess our sins to ourselves, we can move on to step two, which is confessing them to God, bringing them into the light. In both the New and Old Testament, God is often referred to as light. He's constantly revealing himself as light. In the Gospel of John, Jesus is recorded as saying, "I am the light of the world." And this is important because, as far as I can tell through Scripture, light kind of has two main meanings, both light to guide and light to expose. But in order to be led by the light, the darkness must be cast out. When the darkness disappears, we're left with what was hiding there. If you were at church last week, we read part of Psalm 139. "Search me, God, and know my heart. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way of the everlasting," which I said basically means lead me in the good life, the good life that comes from knowing and walking with Jesus. Jesus who is light, who shines light on even the darkness corners of our hearts. And when the hidden parts of our hearts are revealed to us, we know that we can offer them up because we already stand forgiven. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And then I love how John ends this section that we read. He writes, "My dear children, I write this to you not so, or I write this to you so that you will not sin," which is a lot of pressure. You expect me not to sin, John? Okay. But he continues, basically says, "Don't worry. Because if anyone does sin, when you inevitably slip up, which you will, you have an advocate with the Father. You have Jesus Christ, the righteous one, the one who took on our sin and imputed his righteousness onto us. He is on our side. We stand forgiven because he has paid the price for our sins. He was the atoning sacrifice, not just for my sins, but for your sins, for your sins, for your sins, your sins, your sins, for the world's sins. And so we can try to do better. We can try not to give in to the desire of sin, knowing that when we slip up, we already stand forgiven. The key is that we continue to try. That's where this last part comes in. The last form of confession that I think is going to be our least favorite. We confess our sins to one another. In a letter that James writes that you find in your Bible as well, he writes, "Confess your sins to each other so that you may be healed." And I think there's a lot of practical truth to that. It's not some miracle healing where God just makes it so. I think maybe he'll do that. Maybe he will. I'm not going to take that out of his hands. But I think there's a practical aspect to it. Because when you confess your sins to one another, you now have someone who knows your struggle, who is batting. Well, that's not the right sports analogy, but who is in your corner, right? Cheering you on, humbly holding you accountable. A couple months ago, I was talking with a friend of mine who started smoking weed in high school, and he smoked all through college, and he's now about 30 years old, and he told me, "Hey, I think this stuff is really, really bad for me." And so he decided to give it up, which is hard to do by yourself. But since he told me, since he confessed his sin and desire to me, I was able to cheer him on, to encourage him during the difficulties, to cheer him on this path to sobriety, and to humbly hold him accountable as he's trying to get there. When we confess our sins to one another, we're inviting people into our corner to cheer us on and to encourage us and to help us fight our battles because we can't do it alone. And then there's a second thing that I think confessing our sins to one another allows. This is one of the parts about the Catholic Church that I think they really get right and that I wish we had in our tradition, and the public confessing of sins. Because I think that it's one thing to know that Christ has forgiven you. And it's also it's another thing to audibly hear the words, "You are forgiven. You are forgiven." To hear those words out of someone's mouth can be life-changing. So when you confess your sins to someone, you put yourself in a position to be reminded of that. And for anybody who ever will have someone confess their sins to you, confess their desires to you, those are the words. You are forgiven. So friends, when we're trapped in that dark room of desire, in the dark room of addiction, or the dark room of sin. The key for endurance is confession. It's acknowledgement. It's humility. Through our confession, we allow God's light to shine in and illuminate our hearts so we can better follow him. And we can do it without fear, for we know that whatever desires we may have, whatever battles we're facing, we stand already forgiven. You are forgiven. Let's pray. God, we're so grateful. And many of us are coming here, all of us are coming here, not living up to the standard that you have set for us. We all fall short. But God, we are so, so grateful that your Son came and covered that for us, that he paid the price in our behalf. So God, as we search our hearts, help reveal to us the things that are hidden there. Shine a light on us, Lord, and lead us in the way everlasting. Help us follow you. It's your Son's precious and holy name that we pray. Amen.